So please remain standing as I read now our scripture text for this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, beginning at verse 9 to the end of that chapter. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig trees sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? May God bless this reading of his word this morning. Amen.
Will you pray with me as we come to this sobering passage of God's Word? Our Father, we're grateful, as always, for your Word. And we pray this morning that you would help us, that you would give us understanding, that you would sober our hearts, and that you would cause us, Father, through these words even, through the power that they wield, through the power of your Spirit, who indwells us and illumines the meaning of your word to us and transforms us by the renewing of our minds, that you would cause us to become so focused on the priority and the greatness of your glory that even in texts like these, Father, we would say, glory be to God who is just, who is righteous, who is holy, and who is good. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us understanding, and that you would give us grace. Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight as we come to your word this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in this passage today, we're going to focus on the first three verses where we hear a group of people in heaven ask a question. And the question that they ask is a question that is all too familiar to us as human beings here on the earth. And that question is, how long? How long? Every parent who's ever driven for any length of time with small children in the back seat of a car has heard that question. How long till we get there? Well, we left 5 minutes ago, so hang in there. When I'm sitting in a particular chair at home watching a basketball game and my lovely wife is standing all around me giving me a haircut, even though it's much, much more difficult for her to be standing there and cutting my hair than it is for me to be sitting there and watching basketball, yet in my mind, there are those words. How long? I'm sure maybe even a lot of you on any given Sunday in the middle of any given sermon may find yourselves asking, Lord, how long? It's a common question. And it's especially a common question in our lives here on this earth when we're going through hard times, when we're suffering, when we're struggling. We would like to see some kind of light at the end of the tunnel, and we would really like to know how long it's going to be until we reach that light. How long does my suffering have to go on? That's especially true when the tunnel we're in involves hardship and suffering and tribulation and unbearable sorrow. Last week in verses 1 through 8 here of chapter 6, God gave us a great big look behind the scenes of all of the suffering and all of the tribulation that is going on in this world right now during this age of tribulation, during this age of His church. And we saw the four horsemen, that terrifying, satanic, demonic, spiritual cavalry that comes out and rides out and spreads violence and warfare and bloodshed and famine and disease and death all throughout the earth as they try to conquer, as they try to destroy life, both in a temporal, physical sense and ultimately in an eternal sense, as they attempt to conquer and destroy God's image-bearing creation. And so the four horsemen, as we saw, represent the underlying spiritual causes of all the violence and all the bloodshed, all the suffering, all the death that is in this world that we see, that we feel, that we encounter, that we experience during this age of tribulation that is the age between Jesus' resurrection and His return. And seeing those horsemen and knowing that they are behind the scenes is alarming to us. It's terrifying to us. It would be disheartening to us. It would be discouraging to us if we didn't also recognize what is behind them. If we didn't recognize also that as evil and as wicked as those agents of spiritual evil are, ultimately they are all answering to and subject to the sovereign will of Jesus Christ, as Revelation 5 and 6 so clearly reveal to us. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus is the one who was raised and lives forevermore. Jesus is the one who has conquered sin and death and Satan. And so He is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll and carry out the eternal sovereign plans of God to bring judgment upon this earth and at the same time and through the same means to bring refining fire and sanctification to the lives of His people. And all of that includes these wicked spiritual agents and all of the evil that they cause in this world. Jesus Christ doesn't cause the evil, but in His divine sovereignty He ordains it. And He ordains that it will accomplish the purposes of God, both in judgment and in redemption. And so seeing behind the scenes, seeing all the way past ourselves and past our circumstances and past the evil and past the pain and past the suffering and even past all of those who cause it, to be able to see the Lamb on His throne who is sovereign and who is good, that's the only way we're ever going to know hope and peace in this world. That's the only way we're ever going to be free from overwhelming bitterness and anger and paralyzing anxiety and fear. That's the only way we're ever going to be free to serve Him and to persevere and to endure and to overcome. Jesus Christ is conquered, He is on His throne, and He reigns. And so here now, as this sovereign Lord Jesus opens the fifth seal, the focus is shifted from the sovereign decree of judgment to the human response. John sees in heaven Christians who have suffered during their lives upon this earth, who have been persecuted for their faith, who have died under that persecution, and who have now come into their heavenly reward. They've been slain, verse 9 says, for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And that word slain is the same word that John used up in verse 4 describing the rider of the red horse who was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. So here we are seeing the Christian victims of that satanic violence. They are people who have stood firm for God's word no matter what by God's grace. They are people who did not waver, who did not compromise God's truth or the gospel, and who were persecuted and who were martyred for it. And that persecution that's being described here and portrayed here that ends often in martyrdom, that's been a reality all throughout the history of the church since its earliest days. Most of the original apostles were martyred. Countless followers of Jesus have been martyred, have been killed throughout the past 2,000 years. Someone has estimated that over 70 million faithful Christians have been killed for the sake of their faith since New Testament times. On average, that's 35,000 people a year. And we don't have to look very hard, we don't have to look very far to find that Christians are still persecuted and killed for their faith in Jesus and His Word and the Gospel all around the world still today. Maybe we're tempted not to look. Maybe we're tempted to push that reality out of our minds and turn a blind eye to it because it's more comfortable in this part of the world where we live and don't experience that kind of thing. But it happens all around the world still today. Thousands of Christians are martyred every single year, right now, in the 21st century, adding to that number of 70 million who have been killed over the past 2,000 years. And all of those are portrayed here in verses 9 through 11 of Revelation chapter 6. Having been slain here on the earth, now that great multitude is in heaven and they are before God. They are under the altar, John sees. And that means they're in the presence of the sovereign Lord who reigns from heaven. The altar is a reference to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made of Himself shedding His own blood to atone for sin. And so even though these martyrs in their earthly lives had their lives ended in this world by the shedding of their blood, their eternal lives in the presence of God and His glory are guaranteed and are eternally secured by the shed blood of Jesus. Being beneath the altar in heaven signifies that they are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. They are eternally safe in the presence of Jesus. And most scholars recognize that in these words and in this picture that John is seeing, in this revelation that he is given, there is a sense in which the people who are portrayed here are, of course, specifically those who were killed for their faith in Jesus, because that's what it says. They are those who have suffered unto death. And also that there is another sense in which they also signify anyone and everyone who has suffered for the sake of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that includes most, if not all, Christians. Remember from the letters to the seven churches up in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus regularly, through and through those letters, commended all of those people in all of those churches who He called the overcomers. And all throughout those seven letters, He defined who the overcomers are and He defined the things that characterize them. The overcomers are not only those who die for their faith. They're also the ones who remain faithful to Jesus through all kinds of suffering. And not only through suffering, but also in the face of all kinds of temptations. The overcomers are the ones who are faced with the temptation to sin in this world in various ways. And the overcomers are the ones who are tempted to compromise in various ways and for various reasons, but who resist those temptations to sin and to compromise and stand firm no matter what the cost. No matter what the consequence, they remain faithful to the end, even if they suffer, even if they're scorned, even if they're mocked, even if they're persecuted, even if they suffer the world's derision and contempt. Whether or not they're killed for their faith, or they die of natural causes like the Apostle John here did. They exiled him, they persecuted him, but they didn't kill him for being a follower of Jesus. He died an old man of natural causes, and he was an overcomer because he suffered faithfully and he remained firm. And listen, Christians, it's true. It might be true that for us here in America, the chances of actual martyrdom are pretty low for you and for me. The chances that we're going to suffer in a way that sees our death, specifically for the sake of our faith in the true Jesus Christ and His true gospel, the chances of that are pretty low, especially compared to Christians living in other parts of this world, in parts of Africa and Asia and the Middle East, places like Sudan and Somalia and Iraq and Iran and Syria and North Korea and lots of other places where Christians are actively being killed by the thousands every year. Being killed as a Christian here in America for being a Christian is much less likely here than in those places. But make no mistake, in this world we will have tribulation. In this world we will suffer as a result of faithfully following Jesus. The comforts that we enjoy here, the protections and freedoms that we enjoy right now in the West, they're not typical. They're extraordinary, and we can't really count on them lasting. There's no guarantee that they're going to last forever. And Jesus said that the disciple is not greater than the teacher. Jesus said the servant is not greater than the master. And so we should not expect to be treated in any way better than he was in this world. If they hated him, then they will hate us for loving him and for faithfully following him. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves whether or not the reason why we're so comfortable as Christians in this world and why we're not suffering is because we're not really following him faithfully. Amen. Maybe we're making compromises. Maybe we need to evaluate. But Christians who are committed to him are, by definition, Jesus says in his own words, they are committed to the way of the cross. If anyone would follow after me, anyone, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. Christians who are committed to the absolute truth and veracity of every last word of God in Scripture can expect in some measure and some form the scorn of this world and everyone who stands in defiance of God's word. And they are all around us, are they not? They're all around us. Christians who stand unwavering for the one true gospel and against all false gospels. Christians who remain undaunted in defense of the gospel that says that we are all sinners, that we all deserve the wrath of God, and that Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice alone atones for sin. And that living faith alone, which is a gift of God, alone justifies. And that no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Christians who believe and affirm all of that without compromise can expect the hatred of the world in response. Because the world doesn't want to admit that. The world refuses to admit the universal sinfulness of mankind and the reality and the righteousness of the wrath of God and the exclusive ability of Jesus to save. And they will scorn us for it. Christians who stand firm on the law of God. Christians who insist on biblical holiness and do it publicly and aren't afraid to say it. Christians who maintain the absolute necessity of the lordship of Jesus Christ over every aspect of life. We will eventually face the oppression and the persecution, again, in some form and in some measure, of the world that rebels against God, of the world that twists and perverts and distorts God's law and suppresses His truth in unrighteousness. They will hate us for maintaining His truth. They will try to shut our mouths. They will try to threaten and intimidate us. And there will be suffering. When Jesus came preaching the truth of God's Word, when Jesus came and unveiled the real meaning of God's law and showed how deeply it must penetrate our hearts, when Jesus came proclaiming the true gospel and calling men to repent and to believe, they killed him for it. And when the apostles went from Jerusalem to Samaria to Rome and all throughout the empire, calling men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus alone, most of them were killed for it. And as the church has spread across the globe, many, many, many have been killed. And the church grew anyways. The church thrived anyways, not just in spite of, see? But in the words of the church father Tertullian, the church grew seeded by the blood of the martyrs. 70 million in 2,000 years, thousands every year, countless lives of faithful followers of Jesus have been slain, and countless more, who are slandered, who are oppressed, who are afflicted, who are persecuted, even if they're not killed. And the same satanic hatred of God and His law and His Word and of Jesus and His gospel that fuels the opposition that even we feel, even here in America today, when we dare to stand up and stand firm for the sake of God's Word and witness to the gospel, we will encounter that same scorn, Christians, in some form, even here, even now, if we stand firm for Jesus and His truth. Be aware of it and be prepared for it, and be sure that you don't live your life trying to avoid it. True discipleship, truly following the true Jesus, means taking up our crosses, whatever they may be. And yet, how many of us spend most of our time trying to avoid the way of the cross? Because in the place where we live, there are so many temptations that draw us and say, this is an easier way. This is a more pleasant way. This is a more comfortable way. This is a safer way. Wouldn't you, in some sense, rather live in one of those places where there are no safer ways? Where there is no comfortable way? When there is no other way than the way of the cross? It's harder here. In a lot of ways, and that's why the church thrives elsewhere and frankly languishes here. We're too comfortable. We're too distracted. We're too at ease. We're too complacent. It's too tempting for us to try to avoid the way of the cross and try to avoid suffering, even though whatever we may suffer pales in comparison to those Christians in Sudan, in Somalia, in Iraq, in Iran, who suffer horrible atrocities every day, often unto death, and yet they never, ever compromise. They stand firm. For what have they in heaven but Him? And whatever would they desire on earth but Him? They never content themselves to just keep their heads down and keep quiet. They never content themselves or allow themselves to be swayed by the temptations and the deceptions and the distractions of this world. Now here in verses 9 through 11, it's Christians like that who have endured suffering even unto death for the sake of God's Word, for the sake of the testimony of the gospel, and who have overcome by remaining faithful and by being uncompromising and by being devoted to God and His glory and His Word. They are pictured there in heaven beneath the altar in the presence of the Holy Sovereign God. And from their lips comes that question, that cry, how long? And notice how this question is framed, because it's not framed, it's not asked, it's not intended, probably in the way that we would ask it or intend it. O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, how often when we cry out to God, when we ask things of God, how often do we do it like that? So often our prayers, so often our cries to God are so self-focused, centered primarily on self. They're the "my will be done" prayers instead of "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? If we're honest, oftentimes that self-focus doesn't just look like an overemphasis on our demands and our desires. It does look like that too much, where we sort of treat God as the butler who's waiting upstairs, and as we ring Him, He'll come give us what we order. But a lot of times it even goes beyond that and looks like discontentment when He doesn't give us what we ordered. And we grumble against Him and we complain against Him because we didn't get what we wanted and we don't like what we got. A lot of times when people do things to us and we're praying to God about it, our self-focused hearts can even be pouring out and manifesting a desire for personal vengeance against the people that have hurt us or wronged us or offended us or that we're not happy with for whatever reason. But see, that is not at all what the cry of the martyrs sounds like here in Revelation 6 and verse 10. Because this cry does not flow out of a focus on self at all, right? Not at all. God and His glory is the center of their focus. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. I mean, see, when you're framing all your thoughts and feelings and inclinations around that, it's pretty tough to wallow in self-centeredness and discontentment and bitterness. When your heart is confessing that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe and of your life, and that He is holy in all that He is and in all that He does and in all that He purposes and wills and ordains, and that His purposes are always governed by truth. So these people who have gone way beyond just being treated unfairly by other people, these people who have gone way beyond just having had people say mean things to them and deny them their self-defined personal rights, these people have been abused. These people have been tortured. These people have been persecuted. These people have been martyred and killed in horrific ways. If you read through the annals of church history, you will understand the horrific, unconscionable, inhuman things that the enemies of God have contrived to do against the people of God. As they burn them alive, as they tear them limb from limb, as they feed them to wild animals. And these people have endured all that. But what we need to see is that they are not focused on the suffering self. They are focused entirely on the glory of God who is sovereign over and in and through the suffering. And so their question, their cry to the sovereign God, to the Holy One, the true Lord here in verse 10, it's not a question that's expressing a desire for personal vengeance on the people that have abused and persecuted and killed them. They are not saying, "God, how long until You do to those guys what they did to us?" They are not saying, "God, how long till You just let them have it because You know what I've been through? Look what they did to us, Lord. When are You going to do something about it?" That is not verse 10. Maybe that's how we pray sometimes when we are focused on the suffering self instead of the glory of God. But that is not how they are praying. That is not the cry of their hearts. Their question, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's not a cry for personal revenge at all. It's a cry for the sovereign holy God to avenge His own name by putting His own holy justice on display. It's His reputation that they care about first, not their own. It's His glory that they want to see vindicated by the outpouring of His justice. The reputation of God is always what matters most. In Romans 3, Paul says, Romans 3:25, He says that God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation. You know what that big word means? It means a sacrifice that would satisfy the righteous wrath of God toward our sin. That's why God put Jesus forward, because His wrath needed to be satisfied. And He found a way to do it and made a way and ordained a way to do it in a way that also manifested His love. Why did God do it that way? Why did He put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation? Paul says this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He did it in order to manifest His own glory, because that's what matters most. If something else mattered more to God than that, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be true. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be acting according to what is real. The manifestation of God's glory and putting all of His glorious attributes and perfections on display is always what matters most. A self-focused, a self-centered heart either craves for personal vengeance. That's a symptom by which you can diagnose whether your heart is self-centered or God-centered. When somebody does wrong to you, do you want vengeance for yourself? Or are you concerned with the glory of God being manifested in whatever way God would be pleased to manifest it, either through justice or through mercy? Self-centered heart either craves personal vengeance and believes that everyone who's wronged them deserves personal vengeance, or it looks like what the world around us looks like more and more and more today and believes that everyone should just get a pass. It's the self-centered heart that concludes that we should all just accept everyone's behavior, and that that's how we're going to achieve peace on earth, by lowering the bar all the way to the ground and saying everybody is right in their own eyes. Both of those come from the self-focused heart. The world, see, the self-centered heart and mind abhors the idea of divine justice and the wrath of God that pours out from heaven against all unrighteousness, because it's consumed with personal desires and personal rights. It's man-centered. But the God-centered heart and mind is consumed with the holiness of God. And so it recognizes the contrast of all the unrighteousness in the world, sees it for what it is, and understands that it's all a grotesque affront to the holy God, and that it must be dealt with, and it wants it to be dealt with for the sake of His name. Wants God to avenge His own reputation against the people who have acted wickedly towards His people, towards us even. And celebrates when God does, and rejoices especially when He does it by redeeming those wicked people, by pouring His own wrath out upon the Lamb of God on the cross instead. But the God-centered heart always wants for God to put His justice and righteousness on display, always wants for Him to show Himself holy by making right everything that's been done wrong. So see, that's what the martyrs in heaven are crying out for when Jesus breaks the fifth seal. And in the rest of the chapter, as they cry out, "How long before You do that, God?" In the rest of the chapter, they get two forms of an answer. They get a preliminary answer here in verse 11, and then they get a final answer in verses 12 through 17. We won't have time to go there today. We'll look at it next time when we see Jesus break the sixth seal. The martyrs are not told exactly when God is going to pour out final judgment on the wicked people and the wickedness of this earth, but they are assured that God most definitely will. It's coming. So we'll look at the sixth seal, where God reveals future and final and complete and ultimate judgment. We'll look at that next time. But here in verse 11, God gives a preliminary answer to the cry of the martyrs, "How long?" Verse 11 says, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So they're given something and they're told something. White robes signify purity and righteousness in the book of Revelation. They're an indication that the martyrs in heaven are in fact overcomers, that they've been faithful to the end by the grace and the strength of Jesus. And so now they are at eternal rest, even though they had suffered so much. They are now the church victorious, even though they were so painfully the church militant for so long. Because their salvation is complete in Jesus Christ, and they've come into glory. And as they have come into glory, their sanctification has been made complete in Jesus Christ. They're pure now. They're righteous now. Their white robes are God's statement, God's declaration, that no matter what the sinful world thought of them, no matter what verdict was passed against them in this world that led them to being persecuted and slain, that in God's eyes, in God's sight, they're pure and holy and glorified. So many people in the church today find it so tempting and work so hard trying to avoid the world's indictments, trying to avoid being called what the world will call us if we stand faithfully for Jesus. They'll call us unloving, they'll call us intolerant, they'll call us radical, they'll call us subversive, they'll call us dangerous, they'll call us fools. And so instead of standing up boldly, unflinchingly for the truth that God loves and against the sin and the evil that God hates, people will compromise in order to avoid being called that, in order to avoid the world's verdict and indictment against them. They will end up saying what the world says and doing what the world does and calling evil good and calling good evil. Because a lot of people in this world who call themselves Christians, who are in the Church of Jesus Christ, are driven by the fear of man instead of by the fear of the Lord. And the reason they are is because their eyes are on self instead of on the glory of God. And people like that who are consumed with self and who fear man and who crave personal vengeance more than the justice and the glory of God and who compromise in order to broker some kind of peace with this world to try and avoid the scorn and the contempt and the derision and the persecution, they will not be overcomers in the end. They will not receive the white robes in the end. But people who are singularly devoted to the glory of God, singularly devoted to following Jesus Christ along the way of the cross, those people count the cost of following Him, serving Him, being committed to His Word and His truth, no matter what in this world. And so when the world threatens them and slanders them and oppresses them and worse, kills them, they still stand firm. Because self doesn't matter. God's glory matters. Our reputation doesn't matter. His does. And the reward of the God-centered mind and heart is to be clothed by God in heaven with robes made white by the blood of the Lamb. So Christians, don't ever be tempted in this world to exchange the heavenly white robe that is pure in God's eyes for the fashionable garb of this world. Don't ever trade being declared holy and pure and righteous in God's eyes for being declared acceptable by this world that hates God and hates His truth. Don't ever let there be anything that your heart desires more than the glory of the Holy and Most High God. And let there be nothing that matters to you more, nothing that motivates you more, nothing that drives you more, that determines what you value, that determines how you act and how you react, than the glory of God. Not your own comfort, not the world's approval, not any of the desires and temptations or lusts of the flesh or the eyes or the pride of none of it. only be driven and constrained by the glory of God and the love of Jesus that has been shed abroad in our hearts. The sovereign Lord clothes the martyrs in heaven in response to their cry, and then he tells them to rest for a little longer. To rest means to wait for the Lord, as we've seen from Psalm 27 even this morning, from Psalm 31 this morning. It means to be patient. It means to wait for his purposes to be fulfilled in his time. He says, rest a little longer. And he said that to those martyrs 2,000 years ago now. Seems like more than a little longer has gone by, right? Well, we're reminded of Peter's encouragement in 2 Peter 3. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a single day. I mean, there is so much comfort in that fact, isn't there? As we wait, as we wonder how long it'll be before Jesus returns to judge the wickedness in this world. Peter says, it might seem like the Lord's taken a long time. It might seem like that to you, according to how you view time. But God doesn't view time in the same way you view time. For him, 1,000 years is as a day. And a day is as 1,000 years. You notice how it goes both ways there in Peter's statement? So there's encouragement on both sides. It's not just that a long time to us is a little time to him in his sovereign eternal purposes and will and understanding, as he is outside of time. He is a timeless being. Peter also says that for this eternal God, a single day is as 1,000 years. Now, what does that mean? It means that what might seem like an utterly insignificant moment of time for us is profoundly and intimately and intricately meaningful to God, because he sees everything in that instant. So what we perceive as a random, fleeting, passing instant for God is a period of time that is packed full of meaningful happenings. We snap our fingers and that instant is gone, and we think it's meaningless. It's nothing. Let alone to sit on the couch and waste endless hours doing nothing. It's meaningless. Who cares? But see, for God, in that instant, he sees everything. Babies around the world are born and take their first breaths. Hearts beat their last beats. Trillions of neurons fire and billions of brains processing countless conscious thoughts and dreams and feelings and prayers. How many souls have entered into glory in that instant that seems like nothing to us? We don't know, but God does. He knows it all. For him, 1,000 years is as a day. In his infinite perspective, it's nothing compared to the way that we view long periods of time. But he also peers omnisciently and intimately into every last instant of our lives. And he sees every single intricate detail. And he sees it all in perfect precision. And he cares about it all with sovereign, omnipotent, merciful care. And so as we wait, we can take comfort in knowing that. That it's not a long time from the eternal perspective. And that in every instant of it, no matter how long it seems to us, God sees infinite purpose. And God cares omnisciently and omnipotently and sovereignly. He's not slow in fulfilling his promise to send Christ back. He's not slow to cause the fullness of his glory to shine for all eternity. Take comfort in that, and notice here in verse 11 that whereas Peter, we're familiar with Peter's words that come after those words that for the Lord 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years, we're familiar that he goes on to tell us that God isn't slow, as some people count slowness, but he's patient. It's taking a long time in our estimation because God is patient and wanting all men to come to repentance. He doesn't want any... There's an aspect of the divine will that takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked and purposes for time to pass in our reality for many people to come to repentance. As I said last week, I'm certainly thankful that He didn't end that patience before 1983 when He redeemed me, or I would forever be suffering His wrath righteously. But here, where Peter focuses on God's patience and desire for people to come to repentance, here in Revelation 6, God focuses us on a different aspect of His purpose for our waiting. The martyrs ask how long. They're told to wait a little longer. And look what it says. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they himself had been killed. What do you make of that? In God's eternal purposes, there is a fixed number of people who need to suffer unto death before Jesus will return. And until that number is reached, Jesus will not return. There is a definite purpose in the will of God for the suffering and for the martyrdom of His saints. There is a fixed number, not only of the redeemed, but also of the martyrs, and it must be achieved before Jesus will return in judgment. Now, He doesn't tell us exactly why that's His purpose. But He definitely tells us that it is His purpose. It is His plan. It is His will. And so that truth applies to every bit of suffering that we all go through in our lives. Because the fact is this. The fact is that biblically, as we sojourn in this world following Christ, we are following along the pathway that He walked. And that pathway was inextricably paved with suffering. And that pathway of suffering led inextricably to glory. And in some way or shape or another, that's the pathway that God ordains for all of us to walk. It might not be martyrdom. It might not be outright physical persecution. But all of us will, as we stand firm for God's glory and truth and gospel, all of us will experience some measure of suffering, some measure of the world's derision and hatred and scorn. And without a doubt, all of us are going to experience the pain of living in this world that's been subjected to futility and that's groaning under the weight of sin as we encounter trials and afflictions and sorrows of various kinds, of many kinds. The pathway that leads to glory is paved by God's own purpose with suffering. And if we try to avoid that and take another path, then we dare not contemplate where we might end up. People do it all the time. We're tempted to keep our heads down too far. We're tempted to keep our light under a bushel so nobody will notice it. Criticize us for it, mock us for it, shame us for it, persecute us for it. We're tempted to outright compromise in order to gain the world's approval. We're tempted to overindulge in all of the pleasures and all of the treasures of this world rather than seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. And if those are the pathways that we pursue, it will only ever be to our loss. Possibly our eternal loss, because our God, in His sovereign purposes, that are good purposes, He purposes for us to encounter trials of various kinds. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to go seek Him out. It doesn't mean that we go out and pluck a reed or pick up a stick and walk around flogging ourselves like monks, inflicting pain deliberately upon ourselves. But again, maybe it does mean that if our lives are too comfortable here, then we ought to evaluate where our hearts really are. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. And so maybe we need to ask ourselves whether we're too much at home here in this world that's not our home. whether we're sojourners who have put down tent stakes that are easily pulled up, or whether we fashion ourselves as citizens of this world who are laying concrete foundations here, trying to stay forever and lay up treasures forever here. Maybe we need to ask ourselves whether we're really seeking His kingdom and righteousness first. And certainly, if we're comfortable here, it means that when we encounter the trials and the sufferings of various kinds, we especially need to guard our hearts from the bitterness and the discontentment and the complaining against God that can come from being too comfortable and becoming too self-focused. Because God doesn't purpose suffering or persecution or martyrdom out of cruelty, does He? He doesn't purpose it out of capriciousness. He's not a tyrant. He's not sadistic. He's not heartless. He's not uncompassionate. Those are the instincts of the self-focused, self-centered heart. It's another good diagnostic tool. If you find yourself feeling that way towards God, He's cruel, He's tyrannical, He's sadistic, He doesn't care, it's a symptom that your heart is focused on self too much. But God, by His unchanging nature, is full of compassion, full of steadfast love. So why does He purpose for the pathway that leads to glory to be paved with cold, hard stones of suffering? If He's a God of love, why is that His purpose? Part of the answer to that has got to be left in our minds with the truth of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. We'll never fully understand God's purposes. Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways and My thoughts higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. We'll never plumb the depths of His sovereign purposes and understand fully why He does what He does, but we'll ever only know contentment and rest and peace and hope and joy when we're settled in the fact that He knows what He's doing, that He's got it. But there's also the truth that God has revealed to us, like we saw last week, that in God's sovereign wisdom and in God's sovereign love and in God's sovereign purposes for our lives here on this earth, as we sojourn by faith, suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's His love that's on display when we suffer. Because as His children, we are being loved by Him as a father loves the children whom he disciplines. And discipline, like Hebrews chapter 12 says, the Lord disciplines the one who He loves. Discipline doesn't mean angry punishment. It means loving instruction. And at the moment that we experience loving instruction from the Lord in ways that are hard and hurtful, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. God's saying it's worth it. It's for your good. And He uses it to refine us and to prepare us for glory. And He does it because He loves us. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. See? When life was easy, when life was comfortable, when life was fun all the time, when life was predictable, when I had all my ducks in a row and I knew what to do next and what was coming, I ended up going astray. I ended up in self-reliance. I ended up in self-righteousness. I ended up spiritually apathetic and complacent. I ended up succumbing to temptation. I ended up compromising. Then he says, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Please teach me your statutes. He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your laws. Isn't it true that too much comfort breeds spiritual complacency, spiritual apathy? And America is the land of the free and the home of the brave and the home of the spiritually lazy. And spiritual laziness and lassitude can very easily lead to self-reliance. The psalmist recognizes it's in the midst of affliction that we realize we can't rely on self. We can't depend on self. We've got nothing to hope in but God, and sometimes God in His love puts us in that place to teach us the surpassing worth of His glory and leave us with nothing and no one but Him. Paul was in that position exactly, right? In 2 Corinthians 12, when he prayed about that thorn in his flesh, that messenger from Satan that was sent to afflict him, he prayed three times to God that it would be removed. God, I'm suffering here. God, it's hard. God, it's holding me up here. Please remove it, God. But God's answer was no. Not going to remove it. I'm going to let it stay. I'm going to let it remain, for my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need earthly comforts. You don't need to be free from pain. You don't need to be free from suffering. You need to know that my grace is sufficient. Without the thorn, with too much comfort, Paul was less inclined to find God's grace sufficient. But in the midst of affliction, he came to experience God's strength being made perfect in his weakness. And when he experienced that, he said, that's all I want. Therefore, bring on the weaknesses. Bring on the suffering. Bring on the thorns. I will boast gladly of my weakness, he said, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm content with my weaknesses, he said, and with insults and with hardships and with persecutions and with calamities, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm truly strong. And ultimately, then, God sovereignly purposes suffering in this world, see, sometimes even unto death, to strengthen and to refine us by satisfying our souls with Him. To bring us to that point where we would say, my flesh and my heart may fail. This trial might not end the way I'm praying for it to end. God might not heal. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God might leave me with nothing but Himself and His glory for eternity. And so ultimately, see, the purpose of suffering, even beyond its sanctifying and purifying and refining and strengthening benefits to us, ultimately the purpose in suffering is that in our suffering, we become the vehicles for the greatness of the glory and the grace of God to be put on display. And see, if our heart's greatest desire and if our greatest priority is God's glory, if we're not self-centered, but if we're God-centered, then what could be better than that? When Jesus was suffering, the moment after the Last Supper, when Jesus took the morsel and ate it and went out, or Judas took the morsel and ate it and went out, to betray his Lord, and Jesus knew what Satan had put into his mind and his heart. Jesus said, now the hour has come. I know what I'm facing in the morning. And now is the Son of Man glorified, and now is God glorified in him. Jesus said, this is going to be worse than anything I've ever experienced. This is going to hurt unimaginably. But it's going to glorify God, and so I want nothing more than I want this. Brothers and sisters, God's ways are not our ways. They're infinitely higher than our ways. God's timing, not our timing. We don't know exactly how long it's going to be before Jesus comes, returns, opens that sixth seal and sovereignly pours out final judgment on this world and takes us home to glory. And as the martyrs who have faithfully endured and become overcomers by His grace, as they wait in heaven, we wait here. Even as we sojourn, even as we walk the path that leads there, even when it means suffering and persecution even and martyrdom even. We stand firm and we endure. We wait faithfully. We receive strength in our weakness not to stray from the path that leads to glory. And so we must always pray for the grace to not let our focus be too much on the suffering self. You can diagnose it also in your prayer life, you know. Is your focus when you pray predominantly on the suffering self? Or is it fixed on the glory of the God who is sovereign over the suffering? How did Jesus pray in Gethsemane? Father, take this cup from me. I can't bear to drink it, but Your will be done and not mine. Your glory be achieved and not my comfort first. So pray with me today, brothers and sisters, that God will reorient our hearts like that, away from all the distracting treasures of this world, away from our suffering selves, and orient us onto the surpassing greatness of His glory, so that we'll know that He has purpose, and we'll know that His grace is sufficient. So when our hearts are oriented there, that's when we can really serve Him here. Otherwise, we get bogged down and mired down, and we end up like the people in the beginning of Romans 12 who get entangled in our own sin and the distractions of this world that trip us up, and we can't run the race with endurance. If we want to be really useful to Him, like the people in Romans or Hebrews 11 were, then we have to be reoriented. We have to understand that we truly have nothing to lose in this world, at least nothing that's worth truly keeping. For whoever would save his life will lose it, Jesus says. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So let's pray. Father, constrain our minds and our hearts with this truth and reorient us away from self, away from the pleasures and comforts and distractions of this world. And fix our hearts and our desires on Your glory alone. Father, let us be content to see Your glory manifested, Your justice manifested, Your righteousness and holiness and mercy manifested, no matter what that means for us in this world. And let us trust You and let us praise You and let us serve You with abandon by counting the cost. And relying upon You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.